Well, we certainly could have walked through the garden this morning. There are all kinds of gospel passages that tell us events and the succession, the things that happened on that day. And I think most of us are very familiar with who went to the tomb and what they saw and what they said and what they went out and said. There's a different place I would like to take you to. From the base of the Kidron Valley to the Temple Square, that Temple Mount is about 400 cubits or 600 feet. It rises very steeply. That is quite the retaining wall, by the way. And up on that large porch area, we have this outer court, and there's a very Hellenistic, what would be called in that day, a portico. Columns would have lined this thing. 162 of them, pretty impressive. Josephus tells us that on one side, columns in rows of two, and on the south side, columns of four. And in that colonnade, or portico, in the shade of that, would have been rabbis that would have taught the Word of God, people that would have gathered. I was thinking this week, can you imagine taking a trip around the outside of that portico and walking by one rabbi after another as they're explaining or sometimes attempting to explain passages? And on occasion, instead of being five or six Bible studies going on, people left those to come to one because Jesus taught there. John chapter 10 tells us that in the wintertime, under the shade of the portico, there, Jesus Christ was teaching. He taught a very powerful lesson about I and my Father are one. He spoke as, not as the Pharisees, he spoke as one having authority. And now we can understand probably why people left those other Bible studies to gather to Jesus on those days. How important that was to hear the Lord. In our text, we'll be looking at first at Acts chapter 3. There was something else that happened. By the time we get to Acts chapter 5, we find that there were the apostles that says that were doing signs and wonders in the portico, in that colonnade. So it became not only a place where rabbis would teach, but now it became a very important gospel outreach center. The apostles didn't shrink back. They went to the heart of the enemy. They went where people were needing. They went where people were gathering. And there they shared the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, as we said, there was something else that happened in this portico. A lame man was laid day by day in the same place. And people came 2-3 times a day to the temple, to different sacrifice and prayer time. I'm pretty sure they got to know him. If you didn't feel like giving, you walked a different way. If you had a few coins to give, maybe you walked by and dropped those coins in his cup. Maybe you made eye contact. Maybe if you were a proud Pharisee, you avoided all eye contact. It became a lot easier to say, a demonstration of caring is I drop a few coins in the cup. Look how religious and how kind-hearted I am, than to really sit down with that man and pray for his spiritual need and find out what else he might need. But on one day, Acts chapter 3 tells us that Peter looked at him and said, "Look at us." That man looked, they made eye contact, they connected, and then Peter reached out, that man reached up, and raised him up, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. And so it wasn't a matter of what happened or who he was. How did this thing happen? Who is responsible? Then Peter and John make it very clear. Don't look at us as by our own piety or our own power we made this man to walk. But since you've got we've got your attention and you're watching him. Let me just connect a few dots for you. The fact is that this Jesus, who is the holy and righteous one, who is the servant of God, you denied, you delivered over, you killed. That had to be very powerful. Most people walk their whole life trying to avoid a statement like that. They deflect any responsibility. Well, it's my parents, it's my country, it's the times we live in. That's your own sin. And there was no walking around this that Peter says, oh, we didn't make this man well, but I'd be glad to tell you who did. It's the one you crucified. He's not dead. It was very hard to accept a message like that. You either had to receive it, and praise God, when we get to Acts chapter 4, we find out some believed. But many more were locked in their unbelief. And so we have this very powerful story, and we're deliberately looking at this passage today. I want us to see how important it is in Acts chapter 3 for us to look at a Pentecost message, one that spoke of the power and the glory of God. These are not men who are standing in front of a tomb, but these are men that, as Jesus Christ had promised, the Spirit had come upon them, and the reluctance and the sometimes the foolishness, the impetuous Peter is transformed. And now they go out speaking the Word of God with power. They seize the opportunity. They will not let this go by. So I want us to notice, first of all, as it shows in your outline, from Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, we'll read that in just a second, but the statement that the resurrection of Jesus makes. There's a statement that was being made in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me read that verse to you. Peter says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Peter says, we didn't make this man whole. We didn't raise him up by our own power or piety. But we know who did. We'll be glad to tell you that part. And we are eyewitnesses. Peter could say in another place, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was there when Jesus was transformed. Peter was there when Jesus walked on water, wasn't he? Oh, Peter walked on water for a little while. Peter saw these things, miracles, day after day, and heard amazing teaching. Peter was there when the tomb was rolled back, and when others stopped, he ran on in to examine what was going on and what had happened. Peter says, we are witnesses. There is authority, and we are willing to... I may have shrunk back when a servant girl said, you were with him, I saw you. Aren't you one of his disciples? And I denied him three times. That's the old Peter. Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, I am willing to look you religious officials in the eye and point a finger and say, you denied, you delivered, you killed, but God raised him up. What a powerful message for a Resurrection Sunday. Notice the statement is that all life comes from him. If what we are to understand from the word that he uses in chapter 3, if we are saying that Jesus blazed a trail for others to follow, then somebody would use in their translation a word like prince or leader. But if what Peter is trying to communicate is that Jesus is the author of salvation, he originates, he is the source of all life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it emanates from him. He upholds, all things are created by him. They consist by him. He created all things, and as well, he, as the creator, he should be praised and thanked and worshiped as God. But another thing, as the author of life, I think Peter's especially speaking about spiritual life, of eternal life. In John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, Jesus could say, "And I give unto them eternal life, and no one can take them out of my hand." What other Jew, what other person among the human race could say, "I give eternal life"? But Jesus could say in John chapter 5 that as the Father raises men up and gives them eternal life, so the Son gives eternal life to whom He will. And they might, nodding and stroking their beards, say, "Well, that makes sense. The Son can do that because He is of the Father." But the question is, who is the Son? Jesus, in John chapter 5 and 10, other places, made it clear, "I and my Father are one. I am the one that is sent. I am the one that you have looked forward to. I am the one who is the power of God." And they rejected that. "He made himself out to be God," they said when they crucified him. He violates the Sabbath. He makes himself Lord of the Sabbath. He says he's doing the will of the Father. What would substantiate all that? It looked like they were right, and he was wrong when he's on Calvary. But when the stone is rolled back, and Jesus is walking and seen of 500 witnesses, it makes it very clear. You know what I almost made as the title of this message? Just an exclamation point. Because nothing pointed and stamped power on the deity of Christ and his claims like that empty tomb. Peter's point was, unlike others who took life, last week we spoke of Barabbas, and some of you men, he says, he's pointing, not you, but that Jewish audience. He says, some of you take life, but Jesus came to give life. He is the author of life, and I sincerely hope you not only understand the words that I'm saying in this message, you've heard it before and probably more eloquently, but I hope that what you can say is, "I have received that life because I have received the Son. I have repented of my sins. I have walked back from anything that I could possibly do to impress God or change my legal standing before God. And I tell you what, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me." Now, we didn't make this man walk, but what a great opportunity to preach. When we get to Acts chapter 22, 23 and following, Paul, one after another, seems to be carted around, moved around from one court to another, and every time he seems to use it as an opportunity to preach. "I've got people in front of me, might as well share the gospel. Let me tell you about the change in me. You used to know me as Saul, and I was an adversary against this Christ and message. How did I become an advocate of the one who I was an adversary? The resurrected Christ met me. He arrested me." And what a powerful message this is. The Savior, the way of salvation. On Pentecost, people were able to speak in languages, in dialects that they had never learned. People could look at a simple fisherman like Peter, and he spoke with perfect diction, a language that was rarely heard on the other side of the globe. And that whole demonstration of tongues was to gather attention so that they might hear the message that was preached about their responsibility and Jesus Christ being the one of God. Shortly after that, Peter and John are there when this man is raised up, and they deflect attention, as we said last week, off of themselves and onto Jesus Christ and say, "You must repent. He is coming back, Acts 3, 15 and following. He is coming back to restore all things. The millennium will come. The only one that can make it right is this righteous one that you killed, but Acts 3, 15, whom God raised up. What a familiar message this is through this book. Over and over again, we're told whom God raised up. Would you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Powerful chapter. Since that's not my primary text, I won't take time to read the whole thing, but there are a couple verses I think it's important for us to review. Acts chapter 15. What is it about this Jesus, this man, that looked like a typical Jew? It wasn't that he walked around with a halo over him. Well, he's the Messiah. Who else among us has a halo? That's not the fact. They knew he was from Nazareth. Some of them knew his parents. They knew he was a carpenter's son. But what was different was his power and his authority, and that he was sinless, and that he made claims and statements like he not only did what no one else did, but he said what no one else said. And this became the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and the empty tomb is the foundation of the whole gospel message. Follow with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, let's move back to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul says, forget the morality of churchiosity. Forget the fact that that you have a religion called Christianity. That's not what we're coming. The world doesn't need one more religion. He says, if you say, Christ is still in the tomb, he says, it changes everything. If Christ didn't rise as he said, he goes on to say, then those also that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by death man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and 37. You know what you'll find again and again? Whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. Over and over. It was at the centerpiece of apostolic preaching. And it should be at the heart of our gospel message and of our hope today. Whom God raised from the dead. Peter says, I'm not just pointing out for how do you can have a life and have all the things you want in life and have a fulfilled life. I'm pointing out the one who is life. Jesus Christ could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, say it with me, but by me. So the question is, not was Jesus God, but have you accepted him as God? Have you confessed? Have you turned from sin? You know what repentance is? It is a matter, instead of taking our side against God and society and say, you all have me wrong. I'm innately righteous. I'm fine. All of a sudden, by the spotlight of the gospel, we look and see what we are. And now we come over and we take God's side against ourselves and say, what a rotten sinner, chiefest of sinners. And yet we trust in the finished work of. And so now Christ, who came to bear our sins, credits his righteousness to us, and we can say, I have hope in him. I hope that is your testimony today. Let's look then at chapter 4 of Acts. Acts chapter 4. And go to the second main point of this message, not only the statement that the resurrection makes, but let's look at the salvation that the resurrected Jesus alone brings, the salvation that he alone brings. I think when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter joins the chorus. Peter has been saying, look at us and preaching. And now we're told in chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they were speaking, I think John joins in. What was it that they were speaking in verse 2? Greatly annoyed that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. A couple interesting words there in order for us to paint this picture. Notice that it says that the Sadducees came upon them. It's a word and an expression that speaks of a violent seizing. 1 minute they weren't there. Peter and John were preaching. There's this guy, he's still leaping and walking and praising God. All at the same time this is going on. And all of a sudden then these religious leaders come and seize them. And lest we miss the expression on their face, it says, greatly annoyed. They were indignant. These religious leaders that were told of priest and captain of the guard, the commander of the temple guard, these were individuals who showed up every day at the temple for work. It should have been for ministry. Very few really saw it as serving God. They thought they knew God. They thought they were serving God. But they didn't know God when he stood in front of them. So most of them, they came, I check in, and then I go and I get the incense ready. I check in, I go make sure this is the showbread is out. I go do these things. And now one came and spoke, and there was a miracle that took place, and they kept preaching the resurrection from the dead. These were men that could not deny the miracle and could not make the facts go away. And so all that was left for them to do was to threaten the messenger. These clearly educated, religious, moral leaders, notice they were not seeking God. Romans 3:11 says that there's none that seeks God. No one sets themselves in God's direction. One author I read this week said that fallen man can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. I think you can draw that connection. Thieves are trying to stay as far away from that. And the lost aren't looking for God because they don't want to be reminded of their need. Just as Paul would use every opportunity, as we said, when he's arrested to preach and to point to Christ, Peter seizes the opportunity to stir things up. I have an agitator at home. Not my wife, no. It's in our laundry room. If you really want to see it, you may have one too. And in that washing machine is this thing that goes back and forth. What is it called? It's an agitator. It stirs things up. And hopefully that and the soap separate the dirt from the clothes. There is something about the gospel that stirs things up. It's not a safe message. If we ever get to the point where we say, well, I don't want to offend. I don't want people to think that we are countercultural. At some point, the world has got to learn that everything about true Christianity stands in opposition to everything they hold dear. And our responsibility is not to fit in and be quiet and be good little religious people. Our responsibility is to take the message of Jesus Christ, of sin of man, of the sinlessness of their substitute, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I do that every time, Pastor. I got to tell you. Every time I do that, it stirs things up. That's what Peter was doing. Gospel, by nature, it agitates. The resurrection is what bothered them. If Peter and John had said, let me tell you, talk about my favorite passage from Deuteronomy about the law and about the priest, that wouldn't have been a problem. When they came in speaking about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, it got things stirred up. So as those temple leaders showed up that day to go about their normal business, Acts chapter 4 happened. Greatly annoyed, and they arrested them, verse 3, and put them in custody until the next day, because by Jewish law, you weren't allowed to hold court at night, right? Like they did to Jesus all night long. Now, all of a sudden, they start paying attention to their own law. They had to do something quick. They had to do something decisive. They had to shut the messengers up. And as you have in your notes, the problem here is not one about facts. It is about faith. We are able to look at the world around us and the facts for the Christian. We say, this points to the intricate design of the Almighty Creator. But the unbeliever says, no, anything but that. No, this happened over billions of years just by chance. You and I look at the claims of Christ in the empty tomb, we say, it is pretty obvious, seen by 500 witnesses, this was the Christ of God. He was raised by the power of God, and he must be coming back again. And the unbeliever says, no, 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 no. They must have stolen the body, or it was not a physical resurrection. It was just a spiritual resurrection. Years ago, as I was driving to church on an Easter morning, I heard a United Methodist pastor saying how that Jesus Christ, if he's risen in your heart, then that's all that really matters. Just a really nice way of saying he didn't really physically rise from the dead. But if it seems that way to you, that's all that really matters. That robs the very heart of this message. And so, as we know, they weren't going to believe, and they couldn't make the facts go away. And so all they could do in verse 15 was to command, and verse 17 to warn, and verse 21 to threaten. I'm pretty sure these same men didn't like it when Jesus spoke to them plainly and directly. What blatant disregard that somebody would come and call us a whitewashed sepulcher. And it stirred that all up again when Peter, a simple fisherman, says, you denied the Messiah of God. You killed him. But God raised him up. And so we've got this mounting persecution that's taking place. And all of that is evidence that they're doing something right. Because this is what they were told would happen. Turn with me again. Let's go back the other direction to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. I don't think Peter and John are any longer surprised at the opposition to the gospel. I think it all fits together. You remember how in Luke chapter 24 that the resurrected Christ came and he spoke to them of things to come, and it says that he opened their eyes. You know what the resurrected Jesus had in his pocket? Was the key. And this obstinate unbelief in some, and even among the disciples, that things didn't fit. Now Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes and and so they're able to say, I see how this all fits together. I see now what we are to do. I can see that we're not to try to hold Christ back or make three temples and keep him here and make it stick. That Jesus is going to come again. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak. Boy, how precious this must have been. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and the father's child and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 24, disciples not above his teacher, servant above his master. If it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Augustine, 3rd century, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Some of these who are preaching powerfully in Solomon's colonnade on this day are going to be martyrs for God one day, and yet their blood became the seed of the church. I wonder if our values and our conduct and our message all fit together to have one single thought, that we have been with Jesus. Notice, secondly, point B, the powerful result in those who believe. The predictable response among religious leaders and the powerful result in those who believed. Isn't it precious and powerful to think that Peter and John didn't go into the temple that day to preach against taxation? Listen, I don't like excessive taxation. Do you? No, let's do something. They didn't come to talk about overthrow of the establishment and how much we all hate Rome. You know what they came with? A simple message: your sin and the Savior. You killed him, God raised him. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel's not a safe message that we just leave the world alone, they'll leave us alone. As they went to the portico, to the colonnade, to preach and stir things up, so the gospel and the message of the resurrection does the same thing today. It invades Muslim strongholds. It invades communist countries. It invades safe places at work where people think, well, I'm not in church, so I don't want to hear this. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear I'm a sinner. And the gospel and the message of the resurrection doesn't stay in safe zones. It goes where people are at, and it stirs things up. And I wonder today if we are willing and ready to be shunned, to be spoken ill of, to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Going back to Acts chapter 4, we're told that in verse 8, Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you well. There is salvation in no other. Only in Christ, verse 12. We can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard, as he says in chapter 4, verse 19. There have been times where my children would be all excited. You know, and then they get to an age, my boys would be, you know, kind of didn't always want to talk or weren't real open, mom. But if they went to camp and they came back, they were ready to talk about everything that happened at camp that week. And you had to just stop what you were doing and seize that moment. There are times where you have children and they want to talk. And you say, shh. And they can't stop talking because that's what they do. That's what kids do. That's their gift. They talk. And you and I should say, I can't shh. I'm sorry. Like Peter and John, I must speak the things that I have seen and heard. It's important for me, and it's important for you. So, folks, it's important that we know the details of the resurrection. But you could, better than any of us, you might be able to say, and then this person went, and then this happened, and you might be able to collate all the data from the gospel narratives, and you might have all the facts straight, and still not possess life in Jesus Christ. A person can have head knowledge and approach this academically and have all kinds of knowledge without saving power. But you and I must receive the gift. We must be as committed as the apostles were to proclaiming it as long as it's safe. No, even when it's not safe. While we try our best not to be offensive by nature, we're not surprised at the fact that the nature of our message is offensive. The world has no problem when somebody comes along and puts their arm around them and say, "You're okay, I'm okay, we're both going to make it some." Well, that's sweet, but it's not powerful. And the gospel comes along and just with Peter blunt force, it says, "You killed him! Your sin put him on the cross." What? But God raised him up. And he's coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. Oh. But we don't want to stir things up, but that's what we are. We're gospel agitators. Notice there in your outline, our message is that the same Jesus who was slain, the Lamb, slain as a lamb, was raised as God, and will return as ruling Messiah. So Peter and John and Paul and James and others went around with this message, and they said, we're witnesses. You only know some of the things that Jesus did. We saw this on a daily basis. We heard him when he first woke up. And as we were going to bed, he was still out there praying. We watched this day after day. Children came to him. Women came to him. Sick people came to him. And he was tired, and he made time for them all. We saw that. And even though he told us, destroy this body, this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days, it went in one ear and out the other. But we went to that empty tomb. When he went up on the cross, we scattered like rats. None of us stood by him like we should have. We all basically denied him like Peter did. But at the empty tomb, we came. We were curious. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on us. And those of us who were by nature very quiet and non-confrontative, now we've all become agitators. We're willing to take the very message they don't want to hear and take it to those because that's what they need to hear. And sometimes you and I, like Peter, we encounter people who are very comfortable in their religion. And you've heard the statement, "I have my religion, thank you very much." As if that's a deal breaker, and that ends the conversation. That's their trump card. "I have religion too." "Oh, I don't know what to do now." I'm not talking to you about religion. I'd like to share with you my relationship with Christ and how you can know him as Savior. And you see people, "But I threw my trump card down. Now what?" Someday, it will become obvious that Christianity, the body of Christ, they're not interested in playing nicely with world religions. They're not interested in just going through our journey and encouraging one another. Christianity comes along and says, "You're not okay. You're in a mortal situation, a fatal condition, and you need Christ." Peter took the message of the Messiah to the very people that had rejected that Messiah. He said, trust in Him. Fact is, there are not many ways to heaven. There is one way. Acts 4:12 says that He is the only way. I hope that, like my daughter did several years ago on Easter, she put her faith in Christ on Resurrection Sunday. She kept asking. I thought surely she wasn't really that interested. She kept pestering me. And on that day, she went from being a child of Satan to a child of God. Many will reject the message. But as we close, look at with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men who came to about 5,000. I'm going to tell you what you already know, and we'll close on this point. Take the message of Jesus Christ. Take this message of the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. Take the message of the fact that He's coming again. Take that out and share that passionately, naturally, from a humble heart. Don't go condescending to people. Don't make it sound like you have something they don't. But out of a humble heart that says, I put my faith in Christ, and I want you to do the same. And guess what? There are a lot of people who are going to reject and mock and say, don't ever talk to me about that again. This is workplace harassment, whatever they want to say. But some will believe. You may have one or two people, by the end of your life, you can say, I witnessed pastor to hundreds, and in some cases it may be thousands. I only know of one or two people who put their faith in Christ, but that testifies to the glory of God. And Christ is risen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Who can bring a charge against us? Each believer's justified. Christ has risen and delivered peace with God for which He died. He who rose returns with power. In the clouds will come God's Son. All the world must bow before Him. Which one? Jesus Christ, the conquering one. Would you make this the day of your salvation? Maybe you say, well, pastor, I'm not hearing this. I know that passage well. I know the message well. I have heard this all my life. I'm not interested in having academic head knowledge. But if you were to say, I don't think I've ever placed my faith in that Christ. I don't think I've ever trusted Him. There's no boldness. There's no difference. There's no power in my life. You say, no, I want to be that gospel agitator you're talking about. I want to take the message to as many as will hear. And I understand that many will reject it. But praise God, some will hear and believe. If you've never put your faith in Christ, follow the example of my daughter. Trust Him on this Resurrection Sunday. And to every believer, seize the significance of this resurrection, this message. Every time we come to communion table, as we did last week, we are reminded we too killed this one. Our sins fixed Him to the cross. Then the next Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded that not only of the guilt, you killed Him, but we're reminded of the power. God raised Him. Will you put your hope in Christ? Will you live for the power of God, for the glory of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Stand with me as we dismiss in prayer, please. Let's pray. We rejoice this morning that at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His own, Jesus stands in all His glory, And the Christian can say, we shall see him. We shall know him as we're known. Lord, I hope that that is the testimony, the confidence of everyone in this room. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever, ever living one. His wounds for me shall plead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.